Newsflash. An apartment catches fire in an Orthodox neighborhood in Israel. It happens to be Shabbat, or as we would say, the Sabbath. While the neighbors check with their rabbi to find out whether calling the fire department would violate Shabbat, after all, it involves breaking an electrical circuit, which the rabbis have decreed constitutes work, the fire spreads to a second apartment, and both are gutted. I suppose they could have tried to contain the fire themselves, but does fastening or connecting a hose to a faucet constitute work? What about carrying a bucket of water? Tying a hose to a rope to a bucket is forbidden, so they can't get the water out of a well. Gosh, I guess we're stumped. Let's watch the fire. I'm indebted to David Guzik for this example of placing the Shabbat regulations on a higher footing than helping to prevent a disaster. The neighbors in this news story, this is a true incident, have the same perspective as the rabbis in our text this morning. Let's see if this works. If you haven't already done so, please open to Luke chapter 6. We'll be looking at verses 1 through 19 today. Chapter 5 ended with the parable of the wineskins, illustrating that the old has passed away and the new has come. And this theme is developed in chapter 6 as Jesus lays the groundwork for a new understanding of a new Sabbath rest and for a new spiritual nation symbolized by the 12 apostles, just as the old nation was divided into 12 tribes. This doesn't mean that Israel has dropped out of the prophetic timetable, but meanwhile the Lord is doing something new. So starting then at verse 1, one Sabbath, while Jesus was going through the grain fields, his disciples plucked some ears of grain, rubbed them in their hands, and ate them. But some of the Pharisees said, "Why are you doing what is not lawful to do on the Sabbath?" So chapter 6 opens with two incidents which take place on the Sabbath and which highlight the opposition by the Pharisees against Jesus because he isn't a rule follower. That may seem odd at first glance, since we know that Jesus kept the law perfectly. But he wasn't inclined to prioritize the Old Testament ordinances and regulations above human need, to adhere to them in a way that absolves one of responsibility to others, thereby breaking the higher commandment to love thy neighbor as thyself. And he certainly wasn't inclined to follow man-made rules, such as those found in the rabbinic interpretations. The key point in verse 1 is that it's the Sabbath. Perhaps Jesus and the disciples have just come out of a synagogue. They're walking through a field where tall stalks of golden grain are waving all around them. We're not told that Jesus takes grain and eats it, but the disciples do. And they come out of the field and walk straight into a welcoming committee of frowning Pharisees. So, why are the Pharisees upset? It was considered normal in that day to walk through someone else's field where there wasn't a road. They didn't view it as trespassing. It was allowable to pluck grain with your hand as long as you weren't actually harvesting. If you go into your neighbor's standing grain, you may pluck the ears with your hand, but you shall not put a sickle to your neighbor's standing grain. This is part of the welfare system, like allowing the poor to come glean after the harvest. It was okay for the disciples to do this. What has the Pharisees' tails all in a knot is the fact that they're doing it on the Sabbath. We saw several passing references to the Sabbath in chapter 4, but now it becomes a point of contention with the Pharisees, an understanding of the Sabbath, both what it was meant to be and what the Pharisees turned it into is essential for our passage. So let's take a look at it. The word Sabbath comes from a Hebrew word that means to rest. God created the world in 6 days and rested on the seventh, and observance of the Sabbath was given to the Jews as a commemoration of God's rest. At Sinai, it became part of the covenant law of the Jewish people. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but the seventh day is a Sabbath to the Lord your God. You shall not do any work, you, your son or your daughter, your male or female slave, your livestock, or the alien resident in your towns. For in 6 days the Lord made heaven and earth, the sea, and all that is in them, but rested the seventh day. Therefore the Lord blessed the seventh day and consecrated it. Keeping the Sabbath was a sign that you were a Jew, a member of God's covenant people. Looking ahead to the church age, it prefigures the rest that the believer has in the finished work of Christ. To emphasize the seriousness of ignoring that rest and relying on your own work, there were rules with severe penalties for violating the Sabbath. But the Pharisees ran with that ball way beyond the end zone. Where did the Pharisees come from? We don't see them in the Old Testament. In the days of Artaxerxes, Ezra the priest came from Babylon to Jerusalem to enforce the keeping of the Mosaic law. And after his time, the work was carried on by a group who called themselves the Parush, the separated ones. They elaborated the law and added commentaries to cover every possible situation. Their basic thought was that the Babylonian exile had been caused by failure to keep the law, and that Messiah could not come until Israel kept the law perfectly. So they made up their own rules to help people keep God's rules. In fact, the major problem during the kingdom period had been idolatry. The people sacrificed on the high places and carved images of the pagan gods of the surrounding nations and burned incense under every green tree. God says he sent the prophets to them, rising up early and sending. Don't you love that image? But they mocked the prophets, and it came to the point where God says there was no remedy but to send them into exile. They seem to have learned their lesson during the Babylonian captivity, because after the return, we don't hear about idolatry anymore. Instead, the problem is legalism, an emphasis on the strict letter of the law in a way that nullifies its spirit and intent. The Pharisees made the Sabbath a burden instead of a blessing. They specified 39 activities that were forbidden on the Sabbath, and then they used the principles from those to forbid other things not on the list. For example, sowing was forbidden. That's sowing as in sowing grain, not sowing like repairing a garment. So on that basis, you couldn't dig a hole on the Sabbath because somebody might come along later and use it for a foundation. A building might grow out of the hole. Therefore, it was sowing. The Pharisees even specified what kind of oil could be used for a light on the Sabbath. The scribes balanced one opinion against another. That's why at the end of the Sermon on the Mount, the people are astonished at Jesus' teaching, because he teaches them as one with authority and not as the scribes. Listen to the discussion in the Talmud about lights on the Sabbath. What may one use for lighting on the Shabbat? And what must one not use? One must not use cedar fiber, nor oakum, Those are hemp fibers that you would get by unraveling the strands of a rope. Nor silk, nor a bast wick, nor a desert wick, nor seaweed, nor pitch, nor wax, nor castor oil, nor tail fat, nor tallow. That's tallow as in old-fashioned candle making where you dip the candles. No wax, no tallow, so candles are out. Nahum the Mede says one may use boiled tallow. But the sages say, whether boiled or not, one may not light with it. The sages, however, permit all oils. Sesame oil, nut oil, cucumber oil, radish oil. Did you know that you could get oils from some of these things? Tar and naphtha. But Rabbi Tarfon says, for lighting, only olive oil may be used. Well, that gives you a taste of what it was like. So, when the disciples are going through the grain fields, plucking grain on the Sabbath, rubbing them between their palms and eating them, the Pharisees find four violations of things you are not supposed to do on the Sabbath. Plucking the grain is reaping. Rubbing them in your hands is threshing. Getting rid of the chaff is winnowing. And then eating the grain after doing all those things means they have prepared food. If you're thinking, oh, good grief, you are on the right page. The Jews may have bounced from one extreme to another, from idolatry to legalism, but even today, don't we have people who are attracted to extremes? Let me take a moment to talk about legalism in a wider context. What is legalism? For our purposes, we can define it as strict, literal adherence to rules and regulations, either for salvation, instead of relying on the finished work of Christ, or for staying in favor with God as a believer. It's performance-based thinking. Legalism points to Hebrews 10:25 and says that if you miss even a single church meeting, you are forsaking the assembling of yourselves together. But, of course, what matters is what is characteristic, not what's exceptional. Legalism says, be sure to dress up for church. Only read Christian books. You shouldn't watch secular movies on Sunday. Better yet, don't watch movies at all. Don't listen to secular music. And heaven forbid, don't dance at a wedding. One feels like saying, don't make lists of don'ts. When we read the Bible, it should be King James only. If it was good enough for Paul, it's good enough for me. Worship should be a cappella only. Do you hear that, you wooden brother? Or if instruments are allowed, they better not include drums. People leave churches over these things. I think the most outrageous thing I have ever heard was, look at you, chewing gum. And you call yourself a Christian. Honest engine, I am not making this up. We see legalism at work in the early church when the Judaizers feel that although Gentiles may be saved, they still need to follow the ceremonial law to abstain from pork, be circumcised, etc. There are people nowadays who, for a variety of health reasons, feel that it would be better if we followed the Old Testament dietary rules, so therefore we ought to. They don't say the word must, but they feel compelled, and they feel guilty if they don't do it. The problem with all of these things is that they've been made into have-tos. Dressing up for church to honor God is one thing. Being afraid that God will be mad at you if you don't wear a tie is something else. I recently read a blog where the person said, "Legalism says I do or do not do. The gospel says I can't do, but Jesus did." That seems to nail it. There are people who seem to enjoy making Bible passages as confining as possible. Strictures, not scriptures. And in the process, come up with some remarkably silly interpretations. Here is my all-time favorite. "So then, faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God." Someone once explained to me, in all seriousness, that since faith comes by hearing, you cannot get saved by reading the Bible. You must hand the Bible to someone else and have them read it to you. Where do I start? In the ancient world, sight reading was very rare. People would get a letter, and before reading it, they would make everyone else leave the room because it was a private letter. Suetonius was shocked that Caesar got a letter and he read it to himself. People were taught to read out loud. In both Latin and Greek, the words were run together to save space, the writing materials being costly, and people were trained to recognize and pronounce syllables, and then they listened to what they said. The progression was from the printed word to the eye to the tongue to the ear to understanding. One of the Roman poets told a fable about a statue in a garden that learned Homer. Savvy Homer, Iliad and Odyssey. Learned Homer by listening to the owner of the villa sit reading in the garden. The 2nd century satirist Lucian gave instructions for reading with your eye keeping ahead of your mouth, quote unquote. As late as the 6th century, monks under the Benedictine rule were encouraged during their quiet hour to sleep or to pray or to meditate on their beds, but not to read for fear of disturbing the person in the next bed. Some feel that these statements merely mean that reading out loud was very common. But there's good evidence that at the time that Paul wrote the words, "Faith comes by hearing," reading was hearing. Literalism was a problem in colonial New England. Consider the case of the man whose cow got her horns entangled in a bush, and when he freed her and gave her a slap on the side and told her lightheartedly to go her way and sin no more, he was fined for his blasphemous misuse of Holy Writ. While we're on the subject, do you remember the story of the rich man and Lazarus? The poor beggar lies outside of the rich man's gates, and moreover, the dogs came and licked his sores. In colonial days, moreover was considered an appropriate name for a dog. Over the course of time, it got shortened to just Rover. And now, as Paul Harvey used to say, you know the rest of the story. Well, enough on that. The Pharisees ask the disciples why they are eating grain on the Sabbath, but the disciples don't defend themselves. It is Jesus who defends them. Jesus looks after his own. We see his response starting in verse 3. I wonder I had trouble seeing that last one. Jesus answered, "Have you not read what David did when he and his companions were hungry? He entered the house of God and took and ate the bread of the presence, which it was not lawful for any but the priests to eat, and gave some to his companions. Then he said to them, 'The Son of Man is Lord of the Sabbath.'" The story to which Jesus is referring is found in 1 Samuel chapter 21. And David is running from Saul, and he comes to the priest Ahimelech in the city of Nob and asks him if he has any bread. And the priest says, "There's no common bread under my hand, but only the holy bread," by which he means the special loaves sprinkled with frankincense that were placed before God in the sanctuary. "And you shall set the bread of the presence on the table before me always." So these loaves were set out on a table of acacia wood covered with gold in the holy place, and it was supposed to be eaten only by the priests. "They shall be for Aaron and his descendants, who shall eat them in the holy place, for they are most holy portions for him from the offerings by fire to the Lord, by a perpetual statute." And yet, Ahimelech gives this bread to David and his men, who eat it and go on their way, and nothing in the narrative in 1 Samuel suggests they have done anything wrong. So why was it okay for David to eat the bread of the presence, or, as some translations have it, the showbread? Why is it okay for the disciples to pluck and eat grain on the Sabbath? Well, first of all, as the parallel passage in Mark points out, the Sabbath was made for man, not man for the Sabbath. Come on, the disciples are hungry. Life with Jesus in the field is pretty lean. There are no big Sunday dinners like the ones my grandmother used to fix when my dad was growing up with a standing rib roast and potatoes every week. The Mosaic law permits them to pluck grain with the hand, and the Sabbath law is not intended to deny anyone in need. And besides all of that, you can think of them as eating the bread of the presence because Jesus is right there. They're in the presence. If David's companions could eat the bread without blame, how much more so the disciples of the Son of David? The second thing to see here is that whether anyone is hungry or not, the Pharisees have taken the Sabbath and made it a burden. They have elevated law over love. On another occasion, when they're objecting to the company that he keeps, Jesus tells them to go figure out what God meant when he said in Hosea, "I would rather have mercy than sacrifice." God would rather see internal sacrifices that are done out of love than mere external ones that people do for the sake of appearances. Those who like to emphasize in their thinking the love and gentleness of Christ should take note that no one comes in for more blistering criticism from Jesus than the Pharisees. He says they compass land and sea to find one willing disciple and then make him twice as much a child of hell as themselves. "Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites." He calls them whitewashed tombs, attractive on the outside, but on the inside filled with dead men's bones and all uncleanness. That's pretty severe. We know of two Pharisees in John's gospel who repented and became believers in Christ, and there are others in the council at Jerusalem in the book of Acts. The Pharisees took points of the law and applied them in ways and to an extent that God never intended them to be applied. And of all of our dealings, we need to remember that love comes first, love for God's people, and love for people in general. God is more concerned about lives than he is about rules. We shouldn't get it backwards. On the flip side of that, don't let other people put man-made rules on you and make you feel guilty about not keeping them. Well, when Jesus tells the Pharisees in verse 5 that the Son of Man is Lord of the Sabbath, he's claiming to be God because the Sabbath was established by God. The Pharisees knew perfectly well what he was saying. The next incident also takes place on the Sabbath, and probably not long afterward, because it's the next development in the controversy with the Pharisees. Having declared that he's the Lord of the Sabbath, Jesus now proceeds to prove it by healing a man on that day. as the one by whom all things were created in heaven, on earth, whether visible or invisible. The Sabbath is his own divine institution, and he can do what he likes on that or any other day. By the way, this is the last time in Luke's gospel that it's recorded that Jesus taught in the synagogue. The episode ends with the Pharisees plotting to kill him, a point that's less clear here than it is in the parallel passages in the other Gospels. Verse 11 simply says that they discuss what they might do with him, but both Matthew and Mark say that they start plotting to kill him. It's ironic that right after he asks, is it lawful to do good or to do harm on the Sabbath, to save life or to destroy it, they start plotting to kill him. Continuing then at verse 6, on another Sabbath, he entered the synagogue and taught. And there was a man there whose right hand was withered. Medical detail from Dr. Luke. The scribes and the Pharisees watched him to see whether he would heal on the Sabbath so that they might find an accusation against him. Even though he knew what they were thinking, he said to the man who had the withered hand, "Come and stand here." Then Jesus said to them, "I ask you, is it lawful to do good or to do harm on the Sabbath, to save life or to destroy it?" After looking around at all of them, he said to him, "Stretch out your hand." He did so, and his hand was restored. But they were filled with fury and discussed with one another what they might do to Jesus. The Pharisees actually allowed healing on the Sabbath if a person's life was in jeopardy. The part of the Talmud called the Yoma states that when there is question as to whether life is in danger, this overrides the Sabbath. If you fell on a beanstalk and had a punctured lung, you could get treatment. If you accidentally swallowed poison, you could be given the antidote. But this man with a withered hand is disabled, not life-threatened. The whole spotlight focuses on this one thing. Try to picture the joyless, loveless Pharisees and scribes watching Jesus closely so they can pounce on him for violating a rule. The weird thing is, they seem to accept that he has the power to heal. All that matters to them is whether he breaks the Sabbath by doing it. We'll see this attitude put into words later on in our study of Luke, looking ahead to someone else's passage, but the leader of the synagogue, indignant because Jesus had healed on the Sabbath, kept saying to the crowd, "There are 6 days on which work ought to be done. Come and be healed on one of them, not on the Sabbath day." Well, Jesus knows exactly what they're thinking, not because he's a really shrewd judge of character, although he is, but because he's omniscient. He has the man with the withered hand come stand in the center of the synagogue, probably on a raised platform, so that everybody can see what's about to happen. "I ask you, is it lawful to do good or to do harm on the Sabbath, to save life or to destroy it? Wouldn't they rescue a sheep on the Sabbath? Wouldn't they lead their ox to water? Why treat an animal better than a human being? So what's proper to do here?" He gives the scribes and the Pharisees time to decide what should be done, what would be proper on the Sabbath. But they don't answer him. Eventually, it'll come to the point where they can't answer him and nobody dares to ask him any more questions. Instead, they start plotting to kill him. We're told repeatedly that they conspire to destroy Jesus because by doing the things he does on the Sabbath, he is saying that he is the person with the right of ownership, the Lord of the Sabbath, hence the Lord God himself. Let's put verse 11 in a context across all four Gospels. Matthew 12:14. "But the Pharisees went out and conspired against him how to destroy him." Mark 3, "The Pharisees went out and immediately conspired with the Herodians against him how to destroy him." here in Luke. But they were filled with fury and discussed with one another what they might do to Jesus. Look at John. For this reason, the Jews were seeking all the more to kill him because he was not only breaking the Sabbath, but was also calling God his own Father, thereby making himself equal to God. Well, things are moving toward the final showdown with the Pharisees and toward Calvary. And as they plot to kill him and eliminate his testimony, Jesus enlarges the reach of his influence by committing his teaching to 12 men who will carry the gospel forth after his death. Now, during those days, he went out to the mountain to pray. And he spent the night in prayer to God. And when day was come, he called his disciples and chose 12 of them, whom he also named apostles. Simon, whom he called Peter, and his brother Andrew, and James, and John, and Philip, and Bartholomew, and Matthew, and Thomas, and James, son of Alphaeus, and Simon, who was called the Zealot, and Judas, son of James, and Judas Iscariot, who became a traitor. Jesus spends the entire night in prayer before selecting 12 men to carry the gospel to the world. Do we approach major decisions and crossroads in our own lives the same way? He aligned his thoughts perfectly with the Father's before moving ahead. When we think of the disciples, we're apt to think of the 12, but there was a much larger group of people committed to following him. Think of the 70 that are sent forth. Of the 120 in the upper room in the first chapter of Acts, of the 500 who saw the risen Christ all at one time, according to Paul. The word disciple means a learner, but in those days, pupils didn't sit in a classroom. They followed the teacher around, the way interns used to shadow Gene. A teacher's legacy would get passed down that way. Some pupil would sit at his feet and then later on become the teacher himself, and would pass along what he had learned to another generation. It worked that way in the Greek world, with Socrates, Plato, and Aristotle, and also in the early church with John, Polycarp, and Irenaeus. The men that Jesus selects out of the larger crowd are usually thought of simply as the 12. Verse 12 says that he named them apostles. It doesn't mean that he's putting another label on them. What it's saying is that he appoints them to be apostles, messengers, people who are sent. All four lists of these men that we have, the one here in Luke and the ones that are in Matthew 10 and Mark 3 and Acts chapter 1, present the 12 as four groups of three. There's some differences between the lists, but in each case, Peter heads the first group, and Philip heads the second group, and James, son of Alphaeus, the third group. The first group always consists of Peter, Andrew, James, and John, not necessarily in that order. The second group is always Philip, Bartholomew, Matthew, and Thomas. And except for the list in Acts, the last group always ends with Judas Iscariot. So let's think about the apostles for a minute. The name Peter that Jesus assigns to Simon means a rock. Not the great bedrock that Jesus himself is, but merely a rock. And it helps prevent confusion because without a nickname, you've got two men named Simon. The fact that the other Simon is called the Zealot may mean that he has a fiery disposition, or that he previously belonged to a fanatical group that wanted to oust the Romans, or it may imply zeal for God. In other words, it could be personal, political, or spiritual. Matthew and Mark both call him the Cananean, not Canaanite, that's a mistranslation, but Cananean, which is the Aramaic for zealot. There are also two men named James, so that the gospel writers are careful to distinguish the son of Zebedee from the son of Alphaeus. Probably most of you know that Thomas's nickname Didymus means the twin. What you may not be aware of is that the name Thomas itself also means twin. So what we have is a nickname in both Aramaic and Greek. There's some evidence that his personal name was Judas. So without a nickname, there would have been three men named Judas. As for the name Iscariot, it probably means someone who comes from the town of Kerioth in southern Judea, in which case he's the only non-Galilean among the 12. Luke is the only gospel writer to say that Judas Iscariot became a traitor. Apparently, he was faithful at the beginning. In the first century, the name Judas was popular because it derived from Judah, the patriarch from whom the kingly line descended. So the scepter will never depart from Judah, nor a lawgiver between his feet. In a similar way, there have been many Americans with names like George Washington Morgan or Benjamin Franklin Tanner, to name two that I discovered in my own family tree. But in view of the reputation of Iscariot, it is surprising the number of people in later generations who carry the name Judas or Jude. After all, we don't find people named Ahab or Jezebel. Show of hands, anyone seen one? Something to notice about the 12 is what a diverse bunch they are. They include at least four fishermen, a tax collector, a possible ex-revolutionary, and a thief. Imagine an anti-Roman agitator and a tax collector sitting down to eat together. It's like Earl Warren going to lunch with Abby Hoffman. Are these the people you would pick to carry a message designed to change the world? None of them have university degrees. There are no intellectuals among the apostles until the Lord adds Paul. They're ordinary men. In fact, they call to mind the description that we have in 1 Corinthians chapter 1. But God has chosen the foolish things of the world to confound the wise. And God has chosen the weak things of the world to confound the things which are mighty. And base things of the world and things which are despised God has chosen. And things which are not, to bring to nothing the things that are. As we look at the ministry that God wants us to do, there is great hope for us in the selection of these 12 men. If God can use men like that, he can use us. You don't need to be wealthy or powerful or highly educated. In fact, those things probably get in the way of being a dedicated, sold-out disciple. You think, I'm very ordinary. Good. You're the kind of person God is looking for. Even if you live under a freeway and clean windshields for spare change, you can be mightily used by God. But the gospel is foolishness to the intellectuals and a stumbling block to the Pharisees, but the power of God to those that are saved. Well, moving on briefly now to verse 17. He came down with them and stood on a level place with a great crowd of his disciples and a great multitude of people from all Judea, Jerusalem, and the coasts of Tyre and Sidon. They had come to hear him and to be healed of their diseases, and those who were troubled with unclean spirits were cured. And all in the crowd were trying to touch him, for power came out from him and healed all of them. So Jesus comes down with the disciples from the hilltop or hillside. There are no mountains in Judea to a California point of view. Where he spent the entire night in prayer and carried out the selection of the 12. And now they encounter huge crowds from Jerusalem, Judea, and the coasts of Tyre and Sidon, which means that some of them are probably Gentiles. Can you catch the excitement, the surging of the crowd as everyone tries to get near Jesus, the disciples doing crowd control, the roar of hundreds of voices speaking all at once, and then a great quiet falls as he starts to speak. We're told that they've come for two purposes, to hear him speak and to be healed of their diseases and have demons cast out. Everyone who touches him is healed. These verses introduce the setting for the so-called Sermon on the Plain, or perhaps more properly, on the Plateau, which Rick Bellis will talk about next week. Verse 19 emphasizes the power of Christ, which should have told the gnat-straining Pharisees that the expected one had arrived. The blind receive their sight, the lame walk, the lepers are cleansed, the deaf hear, the dead are raised, the poor have the gospel preached to them. That's the atmosphere in which his sermon in the rest of Luke chapter 6 is delivered. In conclusion, then, Jesus is Lord of the Sabbath, and the Sabbath was given to bless man, not to frustrate him. It's a picture of heavenly rest, and to add joyless regulations to it is to distort that image. The Sabbath commemorates God's finishing the work of creation and resting, but it also pictures the believer's rest in the finished work of Christ on the cross. The peace and the rest that belong to those who have ceased from their own works, who realize that they cannot impress God or make themselves fit for heaven by anything that they do. Hebrews says, "For those who enter God's rest also cease from their labors as God did from his." Does that describe you this morning? Have you entered into the rest that God has promised to those that trust that the sacrifice of Christ on the cross is the complete and sufficient answer as far as God is concerned to their sins and committed themselves to him as Lord and Savior? Let's pray. Father God, we give you thanks and praise for providing a Sabbath rest for us in the Lord Jesus Christ. We pray that no one here this morning would fail to enter into that rest. Again, we give you thanks and praise. In Jesus' name, amen.